Would turn there, Romans 9. It's good to see Chuck and Pam here, and they go up to Canada, Quebec this time of year. Most people go to Florida. They go north. They're kind of weird, but they go up there snowmobiling, and so they didn't get up there, so they came to Garrett County instead, and so we're glad to see them. They were here last night. Romans chapter 9, I was reading an article. I saw a news report where some guy had pickpocketed a dwarf. I don't know how someone can stoop that low to do something like that. That is terrible. What? Politically incorrect. It's all right. We'll survive. I'll get hate mail, but that's all right. All right, we got that out of the way. Romans chapter 9. Did you notice when Mark was reading through here the statement Paul makes in, am I on, Jamie? How about now? No? Yes. Did you notice when Mark was reading there the first four verses of Romans 9, Paul makes an incredible statement. Look at verse number 3. He says, for I could wish, now pay close attention to what he's saying, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Now that word accursed means cut off. I wish that myself were accursed from Christ, cut off from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you get what Paul's saying here? Paul is saying this, I would be willing to forfeit my own salvation, be cut off from Christ, be lost, spend eternity separated from God, hell, lake of fire, if doing that would bring others to Christ, if I could do that. Who does that remind you of? That reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross suffered hell for us so we could be saved, so we could escape hell, so we could have eternal life, we could be forgiven. And what I get from this passage, and we won't take time, but you could go over to chapter 10 and verse number 1. What I get from this passage is Paul's incredible burden for the lost. Paul's incredible burden that unsaved people would be saved. And what I'm challenging us this morning, and I believe I have the mind of Christ on this, what I'm challenging our church this morning is this, is that we ask God to give us a genuine, real burden to see lost people saved. These lost people saved. I'll tell you what's killing our country. You say, yeah, it's those stinking Democrats. Oh, it's those Republicans. That's not what's killing our country. What's killing our country is churches like yours and mine that don't care whether people get saved or not. That really don't care. Oh, we talk about it, we sing about it, we preach about it, but here's my question, I'm preaching it myself as much as anybody. Do we really care about it? Are we really burdened? Paul was so burdened, he said, I could, if it was possible. By the way, it's not possible for a person to lose their salvation. So Paul is saying, if it was possible, I would be willing to forfeit my own salvation so other people be saved. I wonder what we're willing to forfeit so that other people be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask you to challenge us now from this message this morning. Pray you'd stir our hearts. And Lord, I pray for my own self, if nobody else gets anything out of this, I pray, Lord, for my own self, that you would increase my burden for the lost, my concern that other people be saved from sin and hell, and that I could do my part, and I would be willing to do whatever to see other people come to Christ. So, Lord, maybe you'd start a little fire in our hearts this morning, in our church. Maybe a renewed concern that would grow and spread as the weeks and months of this year progress. And I'm asking you to help us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, just a little background for this passage here. Chapter 9 of Romans is kind of a transition part of the book. You understand, Romans wasn't written as a book. It was a letter that Paul, under the inspiration of God, had written to the believers in Rome. And when he gets to chapter 9, as I said, it's a little bit of a transition in the context and the content of this letter he's writing. Up to this point, he had been making a very, very strong argument for Scripture that Now that Christ has been crucified, he's buried, he rose again, he's ascended, he's at the right hand of God the Father. Now that that has transpired, now that that has taken place, there is no more distinction between Jews and Gentiles. How many people are aware of the fact that at this point in time, the Jews and the Gentiles did not get along? Anybody aware of that fact? The Jews despised the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews for hating them. And there was a clear distinction in there. And really, up until the ascension of Christ, God was working through the nation of Israel. Those were his people. Those were who he was working through. And they were to be a witness to all the world. They were the ones that God had chosen, that God was using to be a witness. Jesus Christ came, as he had promised all through the Old Testament. God had promised Jesus Christ came to be their Messiah, came to be their Savior. And they rejected him. He came into his own received him not. And so God set the nation of Israel aside, and now he's opened it up to everybody and established the church. So Paul had been making this argument, and he's pointing out to these the Jewish folks in particular, he's pointing out saying, listen, you as a Jew are just as much a sinner as the Gentiles are. He says, we're all under sin. It doesn't matter our nationality. It doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter our financial status. None of that matters at all. We are all under sin. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, I know a lot of us are familiar with this, but let's look at it. Romans chapter 3. And I want to begin reading in verse number 9. Now, I'll tell you, as I was preparing this message, what I'm giving you this morning is the introduction. My introduction became a message in and of itself. Can you imagine that? And so whenever I get back from this mission trip, I want to bring the rest of the message. So you're getting the introduction this morning. But look at chapter 3 of Romans and verse number 9. Now, notice what he says. What then? Are we, speaking of him as a Jew and to his Jewish brethren according to the flesh, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Look what he says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are, what's the next word? All under sin. I circled that word all. That they are all under sin. Now look what he says in verse 10. As it is written, there is what? None righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he goes down through there and he gets a little descriptive in trying to emphasize the point that it doesn't matter how religious we may be. It doesn't matter what our background is, as I said, what our nationality is. None of that matters. We are all sinners. He says, your throat is an open sepulcher. Now, you don't have to respond to this. I wonder how many of us have ever said things we ought not to say. An open sepulcher. We say things that are wrong in God's sight, are wicked, ungodly. Did you know taking God's name in vain is blasphemy? That is breaking one of the commandments? Did you know that telling a lie is breaking one of God's commandments? That is sin? And he's saying not one single person, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We have all sinned with our lips. We have said things we ought not to say. We've said things in ways we ought not to say it. We've spoken to each other. We've made statements. We've told lies. And he's emphasizing to the Jews, listen, you were God's chosen people, and God did amazing things through you, and God used you in tremendous ways. But don't think for one minute you're not a sinner like everybody else. You're not a sinner like everybody else. And so he's emphasizing this. Look, he comes down through there. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he sums it all up when you get to verse 23. And he makes this profound statement that so many of us are familiar with. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, for those of us who have been around, we hear that. You say, preacher, we know that. We know we're all sins. You know not all men have that knowledge. And it's important for this world to understand that as human beings, we are sinners under the judgment of God. And he's emphasizing that. And he's going on. So they're all sinners. And then he goes on, he develops that, and he points out that, listen, as a sinner, don't think that your good works can make up for your sin. Come with me over to chapter 4, if you would, and notice what he says here in verse number 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he makes this statement. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, hath our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified, the word justified, let me just put it this way, simplify it, means made right with God. If Abraham was justified, if Abraham was made right with God by works, he is whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Come over to chapter 5 in verse number 1. He says, wherefore, being justified, again, I'm oversimplifying the definition of that word there, but it means made right with God, made acceptable to God. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing the Jews who were very, very religious people. And they had all kinds of works. I mean, they had perfected religious works. You read through the Gospels and Jesus confronting the Pharisees. Man, they could put on a show. They could walk the dog. I mean, they could look like these great, great men of God. And Paul is writing, as Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul is writing to him and says, listen, don't think for one minute that you can be good enough to earn God's forgiveness. Don't think for one minute you can do enough works and be good enough to earn heaven. So that's not how it happens. We're saved by what? Faith, by grace through faith. And so he's writing to these Jews. Some people, I get out knocking on doors sometime, and I talk to people. I don't generally knock on doors when it's 5 degrees, wind blown, 65 mile an hour wind, and snow knee deep. I don't go out and knock on doors too much during then. But when it's survivable out there, I'd try to knock on doors. And that was humor, folks, all right. We got to take a minute. We need to do a little education here. You don't laugh when you think it's funny. You laugh when I think it's funny, then you laugh. So if you think I think it's funny, then laugh. Nevertheless, I get out and knock on doors sometimes. Come to the door, talk a little bit. I get a little spiel. I go through, I'm Pastor Leatherman, Mount Lake, and I go through that. And inevitably, I ask this question. Do you know for sure that whenever you die, that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to heaven, not to hell? I always try and work that question. If at all possible, I get that question. It's a powerful question. It's an important question. Do you know for sure that whenever the day comes that you die, you physically die, that you're going to heaven and not to hell? How many people believe me when I say this? I get all kinds of answers. I get all kinds of answers. Generally, they'll say something like this. Well, I hope so. I think so. I don't know. And they're being honest. And I appreciate that. I can deal with somebody that's being honest with me. I can help them spiritually if they're honest with me, right? Occasionally, I'll get this. Oh, yeah. I know. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm sure of that. And my response to that is this. Wow. I said, that's unusual. I don't have a lot of people say they know for sure. Let me ask you this. How do you know? What gives you that assurance? What makes you so confident you're going to heaven when you die and not to hell? What makes you so confident God has forgiven all your sin? I get a lot of different answers there. One guy told me, I mentioned this recently, one guy told me, he says, oh, well, I keep all the commandments. Can you name them? So he's not keeping the commandments. I had one lady tell me one time, she goes, I have faith. How do you know you're going to heaven? Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm sure of it. How do you know? Well, I have faith. I said, well, okay, what's your faith in? What do you have faith. What's it in? I just have faith in my faith. That means nothing. And so you get all these answers. But here's one answer that comes up sometime, and this is what Paul is addressing. Sometimes they come up, they say this. Well, preacher, I think it's this way. By the way, doesn't matter what you and I think. It's what God says. Preacher, I think it's this way. I think when we get to heaven, God's going to take all the good things we did, all my church attendance and the offerings I gave, and I helped people, and I gave to charity, and I said nice things, and I helped an old lady across the road. I had a lady in Tennessee tell me one time, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. How do you know? I do good things. I said, like what? She goes, my neighbor's chicken got loose. I helped him catch their chicken. And I said, so you're going to heaven because you helped your neighbor catch their chicken? Well, all these good things I did and all these good works, God's going to put them on one side. And then all the bad things, the lies I told, the stuff I stole, and the bad things I said, and the hateful and mean and people I didn't forgive and all the bad stuff, he's going to put it over on this end of the scale, and he's going to weigh it out, and whichever one is the most, that's going to determine whether I go to heaven or go to hell. Can I tell you what? That type of thinking is straight out of hell. All the good works in the world can't save me from sin. Suppose that you owed the bank a lot of money. You got borrowed money or whatever, you got carried away. And you owe all this money. You're in over your head, you're in over your eyeballs in debt. And you come down to the bank and you say, tell you what, I owe you more than I can pay. Let's make a deal. I won't borrow any more money, and then you'll forgive me for all my debt. How many people think that's going to work? Ain't going to work. They say, we don't care how much money you don't borrow anymore. You owe us this. And all the good works in the world aren't going to make up for the bad works I've already done. Are you with me? You follow what I'm saying? And so Paul is talking to the Jews here, and he's saying, listen, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter how religious you are. You've broken God's law. You're under God's judgment. And all the good works in the world, all your circumcisions and your ceremonies and your sacrifices and all that, it's not going to take away your sin. It's not going to make you good enough to heaven. And by the way, going to church and giving offerings and all this and baptism, they all have their place. They're all fine, but they cannot save us from sin and hell. And so he's emphasizing this to the Jews. And then he points out that we're all saved the same way. We're sinners. We've broken God's law. We're under his judgment. If we die in our sin, we end up in hell for all eternity, separated from God. All the good works in the world I can come up with, all the wonderful things I do, cannot save me from hell and make me acceptable to God. He says everybody's saved the same way. Come with me, if you would, to chapter number 5 and verse number 6. For when we were without strength, in other words, there's nothing I could do to make up for my sins. There's nothing I could do to make myself acceptable to God. In due time, look at this, Christ died for the ungodly. I put in the margin of my Bible, beside that word ungodly, I put this word, me. Me. Christ died for me. I'm a sinner. I'm ungodly. I've broken God's law. I'm under his judgment. And the only way I can possibly be saved is through the one who died for me, who paid that price for me. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yea, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Look at verse 8. This is a tremendous verse. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, read those last words, four words with me. Christ died for us. That is exactly how we are saved. Look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified, made right with God, made acceptable to God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, God's wrath on our sin, through him. Through him. And so he's writing to these Jews and they say, listen, you have tremendous privilege. You were the people of God for thousands of years. God gave you the law. God did these amazing things from you and all this. But don't think for one minute, just because you're God's chosen people, that you have any more access to God than anybody else. We're all sinners. We're nothing we can come up with and do to save us from sin and hell and give us a home in heaven. Only Christ can do that for us, whether Jew or Gentile. And so he's been hammering this for all these verses here. He's been drilling this in and drilling this in and drilling this in. And by the way, the message our world needs the most today is the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved from sin and hell. Muslims need to hear that. Hindus need to hear that. Atheists need to hear that. Baptists need to hear that. Jesus is the only way to be saved from sin and hell. Jesus is the only hope of salvation. If a person dies in their sins without Jesus Christ, they are separated from God for all eternity in a very real place called hell, and they end up in the lake of fire. Now that's reality. That's truth. And Paul's drilling this into the Jews. You need to be saved just like the Gentiles. You're no different. All mankind is no different. Then he comes and he gets to chapter 9. And he makes a little transition. And he begins here in chapter 9 saying, however, the fact that all sinners, just like Gentiles, all the same, no way we can save ourselves, only Christ can save us. Then, and I'm putting this in my own words now and summarizing what he's saying, but he's saying this. Now, Jews, keep in mind God's not done with you. All God's promises that he gave to the nation of Israel, they will one day be fulfilled. And basically, this is what happens, and I'm simplifying this, but basically God is saying, listen, I sent my Messiah to my people. They received him not. You rejected him. You crucified him. Now, as my people, as my chosen people, I am setting you aside. And I'm establishing the church, the local church, and now that is going to be the organization. That is going to be the body that I work through to take this message of Christ into all the world. Now, some people have the idea, well, God's done with Israel. He's finished with them. No more. They're done. They're kaput. They blew it. No more chance. That's not biblical. I'm giving you a little dispensation here, but God is not done with Israel. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ comes back after the tribulation period. He's going to reinstate the nation of Israel as his people. And all the promises he gave to Abraham and all the promises he gave to Jacob and Isaac and all through the Old Testament, all these promises that they would have the land, they would have a king sit on the throne of David, all these tremendous promises, he will one day fulfill in what we understand is the millennial period of time. So that's the context of all that's taken place. Jews, listen, you're sinners just as bad as Gentiles are. You can't save yourself any more than anybody else can. And the only way anybody is saved is through accepting Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, by faith. That's the only way anybody will ever be saved. Now, God's not done with you, Jews. One day, you'll reestablish it. We're going to set it up. But for right, I want you to understand that's the way it is. And then we get to our text. And we get some insight into the heart of Paul. Now, I'm a student of the Bible. That's what I do. I study the Bible. I wouldn't call myself a Bible scholar, but I do call myself a Bible student. And I am fascinated by the Apostle Paul. What an amazing, amazing man the Apostle Paul was. And we get a little insight in our verses here as to the heart of Paul, what he thought, how he felt. And we see this, that Paul, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a saved man, had an intense burden for the lost. Had an intense burden for the lost. For the lost in general, Jew or Gentile, whoever it was, He was stirred up. He was concerned that they'd be saved. He was burdened. But in particular for his people, his brethren according to the flesh. I believe there have been few Christians throughout history that have had the spiritual intensity that Paul had. That had the soul-winning zeal that Paul had. Now, I want to quickly, in the little bit of time we have left, I want to go through and notice some characteristics of Paul that I believe produced this incredible burden he had for unsaved people. And again, this is kind of the conclusion of my message, but I want to make the statement here. Until you and I, as God's people, start to really care whether people go to heaven or hell or not, we're going to have a very little impact on our world for the gospel. Until we care. We had Brother Charlie read in Sunday school this morning a letter from Joy Wesson. Now, if anybody knows Joy Wesson, what a woman that has a burden for the unsaved, that has a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, she had serious heart condition years ago. She should not even be on the field. She should be at home. Her youngest son, Stephen, had nearly died of leukemia. They actually had to, themselves in their home, administer chemotherapy down in Dominican Republic so that they would not be off the field, but they could stay on the field where God called them and administer that, and God brought them through that. Do you know that 3 years ago, her husband drowned saving four teenagers that had got caught in the undercurrent down there on the coast of Dominican Republic? He went out, he rescued three of them as he was getting the fourth. Both of the boys, him and the boy, were sucked under and drowned and died. Her husband, she watched it happen. How many people agree with me? She would have every right in the world to come home and say, enough, enough. Anybody agree with me on that? She would have every right in the world. Anybody would say, you know what, Joy? She goes, no, this is where God calls me. These, and she works with the deaf. She goes, they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read that prayer letter, and we know Joy. I've been in their home, and they've been here before Josh passed away. The family been here. And I see that, and I think to myself, God, please give me a burden for lost people that she has. Care enough, whether people go to heaven or hell. Give me that burden that she has so that I can care about others, whether they're saved or not. It's killing our country. People dying and going to hell by the hundreds of thousands in our own country. And we sit and sing about it and talk about it and preach about it, but we don't do anything because our hearts aren't burdened. Our hearts aren't burdened. And I'm preaching myself as much as anybody this morning. So I look at the Apostle Paul, and I see some characteristics in the life of Paul that produce this intense burden he had. He cared, that willing to the point to say, yeah, I'll go to hell if it means other people get saved. And let me share these with you very, very quickly. Number one, I notice he was fervent for the Lord. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear that word fervent? Anybody, somebody talk to me here this morning. We're a small crowd. We can talk a little bit. If somebody's fervent about something, they're what? All right, they're steadfast, they're staying at it, but there's a, what else? I'm looking for something else. What's that? Gung ho! I like that. That's Greek, I think. The word fervent has the idea, did you ever put, I like peas. I like boiled peas. Not canned, they have to be frozen. And I'll tell you how, can I tell you how to cook these peas the right way? You leave them frozen, you put a little thing of water on the, you put a pot with water in, on the stove, and you dump the peas in before it's boiling. Just dump them all in there, frozen everything. Usually they all freeze and stick together. You turn that heat on, then when it starts boiling, then the peas are done. How many people are glad you came to church, learned it? How many people already knew that? You say, yeah. I love them, and I just eat them out of the pot, dump about 5 cups of butter on top of there, salt the thing down, it's great. Better than French fries. I forget why I'm talking about that. You put it on there, and inevitably, I'm telling you, not 99% of the time, 100% of the time, I forget it's on there. I go, I'm doing something, I'm studying or doing something, and then what happens? I'm in the other room, all of a sudden I hear this, ah, the peas! You know what's happening? That bubbling over, that's just boiling, that is what fervent is. And when you study the life of Paul, you find a guy that is absolutely boiling over for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fervent. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's God. He saved me from hell. He's everything. In fact, in Philippians 1:21, he put it this way. For me to live is Christ. What's he mean by that? He says, my whole life is Jesus Christ, everything about it. I get up in the morning, I want to live for Christ. I go to bed at night, I want to please Christ. I'm on the job, I want to share Christ. I'm in the marketplace, I want to live for the Lord Jesus. I want to be him. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's everything to me. And I tell you what our church is, ours included, myself included, what we could use is a good dose of fervency for the Lord Jesus Christ. And get on fire for God. It's a tragic thing. You know, we live in a world where you can use Jesus' name in a blasphemous way in our public schools, but you cannot pray in his name in many places. Why is that? This world hates Christ. Jesus said that. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Why is it nobody says anything about Muhammad's name, nobody says anything about Confucius' name or any other religious, Joseph's name, but it's always Jesus' name that is used in vain? I've never heard anybody say, oh, Allah damn you. Have you? I've never heard anybody say that. Confucius And excuse me, I shouldn't maybe say that. But it's always God's name. Paul says, I'm on fire for God. This world can blaspheme Jesus Christ. This world can blaspheme God. They can say all these horrible things. But I am fired up for the Lord Jesus. He was fervent. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul knew nothing of half-hearted Christianity. He was out and out and out and out. In Revelation chapter number 3 and verse 16, God says this. He says, I would that thou wert hot or cold. And I'm not quoting this exactly right, but he says, I would that thou were hot or cold, but thou art what? Lukewarm. And he says, because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know what makes God sick? Is Christians who just don't care. Just lukewarm. Oh, we'll go through the motions. We'll sing the songs. I'll say the words. But it has little or no impact on my life. God says, I'll spew you out of your mouth. Paul knew nothing about lukewarm Christianity. He was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fervent for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe God is looking for some Christians. I hope God's speaking to our hearts. God is looking for some Christians that take the Christian truths seriously. I'm heading down to Australia. We're leaving tomorrow. We're going to be down there for several conferences in New Zealand. And you know what we need? You know what my prayer is, Brother Fox and I? You know what my prayer is? That we can stir up some Christians to see the reality of the place called hell. Reality of the place called heaven. And that Jesus Christ is the only way, and get fired up about that and care about that and get after that. So Paul was fervent in his Christian life. He was fervent for the Lord. I put this one down, number two. He was fearless with the gospel. He was fearless with the gospel. I was reading about a young man who just got his learner's permit. And I guess he went to New York City or somewhere, and there was somewhere in a back way in a vulnerable area. And a couple guys came out, and they stuck a gun at him, and they said, give me your wallet. And the young man, just got his learner's permit, said, no. And they said, you better give us your wallet or you'll be sorry. No, I ain't giving you my wallet. Story says they put the gun to his head. Give us your wallet now. No. And finally, the thieves, they didn't want to kill him. They didn't want to go that far. They realized he's not going to give their wallet, so they ran away. And his buddy with him said, what are you, nuts? Why didn't you give him your wallet? He says, are you kidding? My learner's permit is in there. I ain't giving that thing up. Now, what made that kid so fearless in the face of danger? Because that learner's permit was important to him. As silly as that may seem, he says, no, I am not giving that up. And that same mindset is what Paul had with the gospel. You can threaten me, you can throw me in prison, you can stone me and leave me for dead. I am going to keep on preaching the gospel because it is important. It's the only way people can be saved. It's the only hope this world has of salvation. Paul was fearless with the gospel. When I think of Apostle Paul, I think of boldness. I think of courage. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to 29, I wanted to turn there, but we won't for time. But it says repeatedly that Paul spake boldly. He spake boldly. In Acts chapter 20 and 17 through 24, they're telling him, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be beat up, they're going to throw you in prison, it's going to be terrible. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. What's he saying? He's saying, this world can do what it wants to me. I'm going to keep on preaching the gospel. And you read of Apostle Paul, and he's preaching the gospel in prison. He's in Caesar's household. He's in the marketplaces. He's in synagogues. He's in homes. He's in streets. And everywhere he goes, he preaches the gospel, preaches the gospel, preaches the gospel. And listen, hey, if hell is real, if that is true, and if there is a place called heaven, if Jesus is the only way for people to escape hell and go to heaven, we need to be fearless and getting that message out to lost people. Am I right or wrong? We ought to be fearless. I know I'm right. I know I am. Does that mean Paul was not afraid? I use the term fearless, but I think fear was still a factor for Paul's life. In Ephesians chapter 6, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he would speak the word of God that he as he should, that he would be boldness. He was that tells me, and in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he asked basically the same thing, and he's pretty much saying this. He's saying, listen, pray that I will overcome my fears. Pray that God would give me courage to be this witness, to share the gospel as I should. When I say Paul was fearless, I don't mean he was without fear, but I mean this, he would push his fear aside. He did not allow his fears from keep him from getting the message that the world desperately needs. We might have some firemen in here, I think we do, a couple. If a house is on fire and there's somebody trapped inside that house, how many people would say probably the firemen would be a little fearful about going into that fire and pulling that person out? How many people would agree with me? Probably an element of anxiety, a little concern, and the place could fall on you. A lot of things could happen, the floor fall through. But because someone in there desperately needs help, they take that natural fear and they put it aside. And they go in there anyway, right? And that's the way Paul was. As I was considering Paul on this, I thought about a lesson I learned in June of 1985. I was in Bible college. I had signed up, and I was traveling for my first summer with Neighborhood Bible Time. I was a Bible Time evangelist. I had gotten out to training. Now, the way they normally do it, you have 3 weeks of training. And then Brother Holmstrom would send us out. We'd go all around the country, and it was on our shoulders. We had a whole week. We had to run the thing. We had 3 weeks of training. I knew nothing about Bible Time. I had never seen it. I had no idea. All I knew was I was going to serve God this summer. Brother Holmstrom called me up. He says, can you come out a little early? We're way behind on printing our ribbons. Would you come out and help us print our ribbons? I said, sure, whatever. So I went out a week or two early, finished school, went out, and I'm printing ribbons. We were so far behind, he says, Brother Leatherman, you can't get in until the first week of training. I need you to print ribbons the whole time. I said, okay. So I'm printing ribbons back in the print room. The second week, all the other evangelists are getting training, not Leatherman, he's printing ribbons. The second week of training, Brother Leatherman, we're still behind. Can you print ribbons? And I said, okay. Second week of training, everybody else is getting trained, not Leatherman. Finally, the last week, when basically training's done and you're just putting stuff together, he says, all right, now you can go into training. I said, great. So I get in there. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm grasping. I'm trying to figure out, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Then the next week, he sent me out to Grand Junction, Colorado. Church there, never had Bible time before. We're flying. I got a partner. We're flying from Denver up to Grand Junction. And my partner's name was Dave Anderson. I said, Dave, do you know what we're doing? He goes, no, I couldn't figure out what he was talking about. I have no idea what I'm doing. Seriously? Yeah. Do you know what we're doing? I don't know what I'm doing. I was printing ribbons the whole time. I'm telling you, I was absolutely terrified. We landed there. Preacher came up. The church had never had Bible time before. He said, hey, evangelist, come on. He says, we're excited for you to tell us how to do this thing and teach us how to do this thing. I said to Dave, I wish somebody would tell us how to do this thing. We got there. Somehow we got through Sunday. I'm reading the guides and following the thing, trying to figure out. And Monday we went through, had a pretty good rally. And then Monday night, Dave says, I don't even know this message. I've never prepared it. I need you to preach. I said, what's the message? On hell. I said, I've never preached it. He goes, you got to preach that message. I said, all right. I'm telling you, I was absolutely terrified. It was about 65, 70 teenagers. I'm just Bible college. I'm just starting out. And I get in there, and I got alone in the room, and I said, God, I am so scared. I can't do this, but you've called me. And I put my fear aside. I said, God, I'm going to trust you. And I got up, and I preached. And I'm telling you, and I hope you don't misunderstand. I'm not saying anything about me, because it wasn't me. But I'm telling you, in that message, God, and some of you will know what I mean by this, God came down. I preached on hell, and it was almost like I wasn't even doing it. I was just standing there, and God was speaking through me And the words were just coming out. And I mean, conviction set on those teenagers. That altar was filled. Kids were getting saved. They were taking them out. The youth pastor came up afterward, after it was all said and done. He said, "Good night, Brother Lemon. I've never seen anything like that." I said, "Listen, it wasn't me. It was God. God did that." And the end of that week, we had so many kids saved. One teenage girl was going to take her life. They got counseled. She got things. She got saved. I believe the following Sunday, she got baptized. God turned her life around. And at the end of the week, an elderly lady in the church, and the church was shifting. It was not one that we'd go back to. We didn't know it at the time. But the church wasn't on the same page. And an elderly lady came up to me. She said, "Brother Dennis, this is the way it used to be around here. This is the way it used to be." Now, I told that to say this. If I would have let my fears take over and say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm scared," I don't believe any of that would have happened. And you and I, sometimes God calls us to do things and God instructs us to do things that absolutely scare us to death. And we have to say, "God, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to act in spite of my fears. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to go forward." And I tell you, when we do that, God comes down. And God steps in. And God uses us. And what our country and our world needs is some Christians who'll say, "Listen, I'm going to put my fears aside, and I'm going to do what God says I should do. I'm going to take the gospel to this world." And we'll see God get in that. Am I making sense? Paul was fearless with the gospel. It doesn't mean he didn't deal with fear, but he set it aside and he went forward and he did what God called him to do. We could give examples all through Scripture of the exact same thing, the exact same thing. By the way, you say, "Preacher, I know I want to be a witness. I know I want other. I got a friend that needs to be saved. I got a family member that needs to be saved. I got a coworker. I know they need to be saved. My heart's burning. I want to witness to them, but I'm so scared." Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm afraid to say anything. I don't know how they'll respond. I don't know what they'll do. I don't know if I know what to say. I'm scared. I tell you, when we are afraid, it is a tremendous opportunity to have faith in God. Listen to what Psalms 56:3 says. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." So when I'm afraid, I can say, "All right, I'm scared to death. But Lord, when that time comes, when I'm afraid, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to step out and do what needs to be done." You know, I've had people got saved, but were afraid to get baptized. You know what they need to do? Just trust God. Set that aside and trust God. I've had people that got saved and God starts working in life and there's important decisions need to be made. There's changes need to be made in their life. Maybe significant, some difficult decisions need to be made. If I'm going to be what God wants me to be, if I'm going to be the right kind of Christian, I'm going to please God with my life, I got to make the decision, but I'm scared to. I'm afraid to make that hard decision. I'm afraid to make those changes. What's going to happen? I tell you what, it's a good time to trust God. I have never regretted trusting God. I have never regretted obeying God. And so Paul was fearless with the gospel. And he learned to trust God and put that fear aside. Number three, I'm going to have to quit. Number three, I put this down. Paul was faithful to the end. He was faithful to the end. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." So I'm ready to die. I'm about to die. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Paul would not quit. Paul refused to be distracted. You read in the Bible of people who started out good and they quit and they quit and they quit. We have pews here, empty spots on pews where there was one time a Christian who was living for God and serving God and somebody said something or something didn't work out the way they wanted or it wasn't what they thought or that, and they quit. Paul says, "I'm not quitting. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm not quitting. Let me give you another one here, lastly, real quick. Paul was fiercely burdened for the lost. And that's our text. Fiercely burdened. An outstanding characteristic of Paul's Christianity was his burden for the lost souls. Burden for the lost souls. When Paul saw mankind, he saw people lost in sin in desperate need of a Savior. He cared about people. If we don't care, we're going to have a little impact. We have a little impact. I'm so grateful for our bus ministry. I said in Sunday school, the weather is bad, and I was hesitant to send the buses out. And then it got worse, and finally I said, we can't send the buses out. But the one bus had already gone. I was talking to Andy. I said, Andy, I'm a little concerned. The weather's going on. I don't know if we should send the bus. He goes, no, I'll be fine. We can get them. And he went out, and he ended up having to get the kids running back home early because it's getting worse. What? He's stuck. He's all right, so we got to pray for Andy. But here's what I'm trying to say. I'm grateful for people who care, are so burdened for getting people and bringing them to church, they're willing to go out even in bad weather and get them. I would far rather have that than say, oh, there's a snowflake falling. Oh, we can't go. Right? Let's go after them, go after them. I got a couple preacher associates. Man, they were canceling services 3 days ago because the weather might be bad today. Listen, that is not what God blesses. That is not the Christianity God blesses. Paul was fiercely burdened for loss. We got to reach people. Billy Sunday told the story. How many people are familiar with the name Billy Sunday? Great evangelist back in the early 1900s. Powerful evangelist. He told the story. He said he came, a young man, after a service. He was talking to a young man, and he asked the young man, are you a Christian? The young man said, no, I'm not. He says, well, are your parents living? Do you have family? And he says, yes, mom and dad are living. I have a sister. He says, is your daddy a Christian? He says, well, he goes to church, but I don't know that he's a Christian. How about your mother? She goes, well, she works in Sunday school a little bit at the church, but I don't know that she's really a Christian. How about your sister? No, she's not a Christian. He said, do you have prayer in the home? Do you have family prayer in the home? He says, no. Nobody ever prays in our home. Mom and dad never pray. They don't pray together. They don't bring the family. No prayer. He said, do you say grace at meals? No, we never say grace at meals. None of that. He said, let me ask you, Billy Sunday, saying this to the young man. He said, let me ask you this. Have your parents ever asked you about you being a Christian? Have they ever talked to you about you being saved and being a Christian? And he said, boy's tears began pouring down his cheeks. And he said, nobody in my family has ever said a word about me being saved, about me being a Christian, about me going to heaven. They never said a word. Billy Sunday said he was able to take that young boy aside and go through the gospel, and the young man trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. How many people feel the way I do? That's tragic. That a mom and daddy would not care enough about their child to even talk to them about their soul's salvation. About their soul's salvation. Listen, what we need is a greater burden for the lost. Not just our family, but our neighbors and our friends and our community and our world. Care enough to say to somebody, are you a Christian? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Let me show you how to be saved. That's the burden we need. And that's what Paul had. Father in heaven, I ask, Lord, you'd stir our hearts. And I pray in my own heart and us as a church that your Holy Spirit would please put in us a new concern, a real burden, a concern for other people to know Jesus Christ as Savior. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, I wonder if there'd be some this morning say, preacher, I know I'm saved. There's no doubt about it. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But you say, preacher, I don't have that burden for the lost. I know I should. And maybe this morning, God's Holy Spirit stirring your heart. You say, I need to care more. I need to be more bold. I need to be more active in getting the gospel to other people. How many are like that? Say, preacher, I don't have that burden. I know I should. God bless you. Hands all around. How about it? Any others? I need to have that burden. I need that. My hand's raised. I need it. God's dealing with my heart. I wonder if there's some say, preacher, I know someone in particular, not just general burden, but I know someone in particular that my heart's burdened for. And I'm timid about witnessing. I'm a little anxious about it, but I want to trust God. With His help and by His grace, I'm going to put my fear aside. I'm going to do everything I can to be a witness to that individual person. How many people say, preacher, I am thinking of someone definite on my heart right now that I need to be a witness to? Any like that by the uplifted hand? I mean, a name and a face is there that I need to be a witness to. God bless you. Maybe it's family, friends, neighbor, whatever. We need God to help us put that fear aside and step in. Ask Him for wisdom, tact, but we've got to approach Him. We've got to approach Him. One last question. Is there someone here this morning say, "Preacher, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I can't honestly say that I know for sure that God has forgiven all my sin, that when I die, I go to heaven, not to hell." And you'd say, "Preacher, I'm concerned about that. I don't want to go to hell. I want to know that God has forgiven me and saved me." Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? "Preacher, pray for me that I can get that settled in my heart and life and know that my sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven." How about it? Any like that? Uplifted hand. "Preacher, pray for me. I'm concerned about that. I need that settled." Any at all? How about it? Any at all? Now, Father in heaven, you see in our, I saw the hands. You know our hearts. I pray you'd help every hand raised find a place in this old-fashioned altar. And just like the saints of old, say, "God, give us boldness. Grant unto us boldness. We can be that witness in this desperate world." I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Jennifer's playing the invitation song.